Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Lord willing, we will cover the whole chapter today. 16 verses, and we should be able to get through it. I'm looking around at some faces I saw yesterday. Some of you met us out at the parade where we passed out tracts, and there were three dozen people there of us. It was unusual. It was a beautiful day. But there were at our time that we were there, about half the people that we normally see when we're passing out tracts. So we got out a lot of tracts, but we also have a lot left over for the next event. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin reading with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yea, yet himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to notice in this passage how the Lord used Paul to contrast some things between God and man. Before we go into that, though, let's pray. Milton, if you'll pray for us, please. You see, when Paul came to the Corinthians as he said here in verse 1, declare the testimony of God, declaring unto you the testimony of God, he simply preached verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was his plan. That's what he came to do. He didn't try to impress them with his wisdom, although he had plenty. Rather, he tried to establish them in the words of God and in the power of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. A person that preaches or teaches the Word of God does not have to be a great orator. Doesn't have to have a great personality. Doesn't have to have, great oratory. What he needs is he needs the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God. If he's got those two things, then there's something powerful in his preaching. That's what Paul was. He said, I just came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not with enticing words. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, probably bad eyesight. You know, he saw that vision, and 3 days later when Ananias came to him, the scales fell off of his eyes, but his eyes were probably permanently affected by that. That's why he dictated most of his letters that were written by other people, and probably couldn't see very well. He even told the Galatians, you know, if it were possible, you would have given me your own eyes. That's how much the Galatians loved him. And so Paul was weak in his physical capacity, in appearance anyway. And he says, I came to you in much weakness. You notice the real popular televangelists and the real popular preachers, they all, you know, they got the look. And Paul didn't have the look. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. But that weakness that he had was something that God used for strength. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 5. Paul, more than any other person, labored in the grace of God. Paul, more than any other person, received direct revelations from the Lord concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says about himself in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Why would he glory in his infirmities? Verse 9, when he prayed for the Lord to take the thorn out of his flesh, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. So he said, I came to you in weakness. But because of that, because of the grace of God, he had strength. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says at the end of verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. So he said, I came to you in much weakness. And then he said, I came to you in fear and in much trembling. Now, he wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't trembling because of the great opportunity that he had before the Corinthians. No, his fear and trembling are the attitude of a servant of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, at verse 13, he said, for God, it is God which worketh in you, right? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure, or to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you are servants of a master, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul said that you are to serve that master in fear and trembling as unto Christ. And so Paul, what he's saying is, I came in fear and much trembling, that is, as a servant of Christ, letting God do the work through me. And so he said, if you're trying to be impressed with what you saw, there wasn't anything impressive. Whatever power there was the power of God, whatever physical characteristics you saw were weak. Well, evidently, the Corinthians had been approached by others who came to them after Paul left, and they ended up following these men because they appeared to be wiser and more impressive than Paul. Let me show you some examples. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And then he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. So he said, you wouldn't associate anything special to the man. If he's wise, he needs to become a fool. Look in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 6. We're in the middle of a context, but notice the result. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Why? That ye may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You're in chapter 4, look at verses 19 and 20. Paul said, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So, and there's other references I've marked down when you look at the notes, if you go online to see them. There are other references, we won't look at them, but you just see he's contending with some people that came in and they have impressive, they're speaking well and they have what appears to be some impressive wisdom, and now they're, you know, having trouble with Paul. So as a result of this problem, Paul in this chapter contrasts the things of God with the things of men to show that the things of God that he preached are far better and more powerful and more beneficial than the things of men that have now impressed the congregation. Yeah, let's look at this, he says. And so the four things we're going to look at today, or the contrast we're going to look at, are these: the words of men and the words of God. We're going to contrast those. The wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. The spirit of men and the spirit of God. The natural men and the spiritual men. That's what Paul's contending with here. And he's saying, guys, that man's wisdom, that spirit of man, that wisdom of man, that natural man can't hold a candle to the wisdom of God and the spirit of God and the spiritual man and so forth. Notice, first of all, the words of men contrasted with the words of God. You know, when men want to impress you, you know what they do? They use excellency of speech. Verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. One of the most influential speakers for sales, and also had a great Sunday school class with a couple thousand people, was Zig Ziglar. He was very careful whenever he was given an opportunity to speak for 45 minutes, for instance, to go over his speech for no less than 4 hours, even if he had given it 100 times before, because he knew that the things he said had to be well-timed and well-placed. So men that are orators, like when politicians have to speak and they want to be very careful that they say just the right thing, they come with excellency of speech. When professors want to teach, if they really want to leave a lasting impression on their students, they will be careful with excellency of speech. Paul said, when I came to you, though, I didn't come with excellency of speech. When men speak and they want to leave an impression on you, they speak, in verse 4, oftentimes, with enticing words. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. Well, why would somebody use enticing words? Well, they want to get you to follow them. So, you know, here we are in Sunday school classes around the church today, and we have a lot of young people, some of whom will end up in college. And sometimes you get to college, and all of a sudden there's this professor is very impressive, and he's saying things, and the faith of people who believed that God created this world and that Jesus was real and came to save us have been talked out of their faith with enticing words. Paul said, I didn't use those kind of words when I was with you. When men are getting ready to put forth doctrinal error, a lot of times they will use good words and fair speeches. You're in 1 Corinthians, so you're real close to Romans 16. Just turn back a page or two if you have to go that far. Romans chapter 16, look at verses 17 and 18. Paul was very direct. And so he said, you got to be careful with the guys that use good words and fair speeches. He says, I beseech you, Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So a person can put forth error in a very kind way, very, very sweetly, and take you right out of your faith in Christ when you say, well, yeah, but that guy that preaches for us is just too harsh. Paul said, I wasn't worried about any of that. I wasn't trying to trick you. I was trying to teach you. So Paul referred to these speeches in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He referred to them as the word which man's wisdom teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. All right. So when men speak with words that man's wisdom teacheth, they sound scholarly. They sound knowledgeable. But their words are worth little because they're taught by man's wisdom, and man's wisdom is limited. Sometimes I'll hit a difficult passage of Scripture and I might go to a website that would have a lot of different commentaries all in one place to see if there was anybody that had something that might shed light on there. And I mean, they fill the pages with paragraphs of words, and you go get, when you read it, you're like, but that, you said a whole lot, but you didn't say anything. There's no explanation. You told me how much Greek you know and how much Hebrew you know, but you didn't give any explanation of the problem in the passage. Man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is very limited in its ability to have any discernment about God's words. The words of God, though, Paul contrasts that, those words of men, with the words of God. The words of God, by contrast to the words of men, are words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Look again at verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So the words of God are words that the Holy Ghost teaches. Turn with me to John chapter 14. So a man doesn't have to be impressive. Jesus Christ had no formal education. And yet when he spoke as a 12-year-old, the doctors of the law were impressed with what he was saying because they knew he knew something, really even more than they did. And the reason is he had a different teacher. He had the words of God, and his teacher was the Holy Spirit. Look in John chapter 14, look at verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Listen, if our Sunday school classes today are going to be of any profit to you, we're going to teach the words of God, but the Holy Spirit's going to be here teaching you those things that you need to remember. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, look at verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Isn't it comforting to know today that you got the Spirit of God here to teach you the Word of God? Now that's not capable, that we don't have that with the words of men. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's something very peculiar about the words of God when they are taught by the Spirit of God. That process, the words of God taught by the Spirit of God, that process is called inspiration. Now I know you've heard the word inspiration, and inspiration is used in this way, that God told men what to write and they wrote down what he said. That's the way people use the word inspiration. But when you read in the Bible the word inspiration, there's a spirit in man and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. The inspiration is a current event. It's taking place right now. It's taking place when you read your Bible this morning or when you'll read it this afternoon. Here it is, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. All Scripture, what is the next word? Is. It means now, not was. All Scripture And certainly I believe what the men wrote, they wrote what God wanted them. I believe we have God's words, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Spirit of God is involved in you receiving the words of God. And because of that, and is, what's the next word? Profitable for everything, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's unique to the Word of God when the Spirit of God has liberty to teach those words to you. Jesus Christ was speaking to His disciples in John chapter 6, and they got all messed up over Him talking about them eating flesh and drinking blood. They got so messed up. And He says to them in John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The words that I speak, they are what? They are truth and they are life. I have to quote that just right. They are spirit, not truth. That's right. The words that I speak unto thee, they are spirit and they are life. What you're hearing with these words gives life. It gives life to the lost when they believe these words and get saved. It gives life to the saved when we are taught them by the Spirit. We live. When the Holy Spirit teaches, here's how He does it in verse 13. He compares spiritual things with spiritual. So, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches. How does He do that? Have you ever done this? You've been reading through your Bible and you're like, wow, I don't even know if I know what that means. And so you make a mental note or you write it down. And you keep reading, you come across another verse of Scripture and you go, I get it. This verse sheds light on that verse. Now I understand what it means. That's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As one preacher says, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And the Holy Spirit teaches you by referencing this with that. There's no other book in the world like that. These words of God are unique, and words of men cannot compare. Paul also contrasts not only the words of men and the words of God, but he also contrasts the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. In this passage, it's not that men don't have wisdom. Now, you go to a doctor and you have an ailment and you say, doctor, I'm feeling this or that, or I'm having trouble with this and that. And he said, well, let's run some tests. And then you run the test. And then the doctor comes back and says, here's your diagnosis. And here's the prognosis. And here's the remedy. That's wisdom. If a scientist can take chemicals and mix them up into a certain thing and provide, you know, nutrients for the soil or nutrients for your body or things or medications that provide you with a better health. That's wisdom. And if a person can teach you certain things so that you can be gainfully employed and pay for your bills and so forth, that's wisdom. It's not that men don't have wisdom. It's just that man's wisdom is the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 6. Howbeit, we speak among them that are perfect. Watch it. Yet not the wisdom of this world. What's the problem with the wisdom of this world? The problem with the wisdom of this world is that it's limited to this world. And what's the condition of this world? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, when John is telling us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know why he says that? The world passeth away. So all this wisdom that's been accumulated to build buildings and pave roads and mine minerals and improve health, it's all going to go away one day when the world goes away. And so it's limited. What does Paul say about it in verse 6? Howbeit we speak among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. He says when it's all said and done, it comes to nothing. Which is true. When the world passes away, poof, it's all done. All of everything written in the Library of Congress, it's gone. It's done. So he says, contrast that, the wisdom of men, with what happens with God's wisdom. Look in verse 5. That your Paul said, I'm preaching the way that I'm preaching, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When he shows you verse 5, by implication, the wisdom of men is weak compared to the power of God. The wisdom of God may be hard for somebody to discern, but it's powerful, whereas the wisdom of man, by comparison, is weak. Now, here's the problem with the wisdom of God. Look at verse 7. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's the problem with the wisdom of God. It's a mystery. Paul calls the wisdom of God in verse 7 the hidden wisdom. Look, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world into our glory. So it's hidden. What does that mean? You and I only know as much of the wisdom of God as God is willing to reveal to us. And that's it. If God decided He wanted to withhold His wisdom from us, you and I would know, like Colonel Klink used to say, nothing. I know nothing. That's all you can say. Look in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, look at the last verse, verse 29. Here is the problem and here is the solution, all in the same verse. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. That's the problem. Here's the solution. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So whatever God chooses to reveal to you of His wisdom, you know. You know, but whatever He doesn't reveal to you, you're not going to know. Now, to whom is He going to reveal these things? Because there are a lot of people that don't know what the wisdom of God is. To whom does He reveal these things? Let me show you some verses real quick. Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. And don't think for a moment that God doesn't know who these people are. He knows who you are. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. The whole chapter is about wisdom. And wisdom is personified. Wisdom is speaking. And wisdom says in verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 8, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So God reveals His wisdom to those who love His wisdom and who seek early for His wisdom. He also reveals His wisdom. Well, I need to show you another one, but turn to Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to be back in Proverbs. Might as well get this one while we're here. Proverbs chapter 2. Look who He reveals His wisdom to. Proverbs chapter 2, look at verse 1. My son, if thou will receive my words. Do you know there are a lot of people that hear His words that don't receive them? And hide my commandments with thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, you're listening for it, and apply thine heart to understanding so that it, you know, you apply it in your life. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. God knows who those folks are. And He says, you digging at it that hard and want to know what I have to say that much, I will show it to you. It comes out of His mouth, He said. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, right after the book of Hebrews, late in your New Testament. James chapter 1, look at verse 5. To whom will God reveal His wisdom? To those who love it and seek for it early. To those who, as you saw in Proverbs chapter 2, dig and search and cry for and apply their heart to wisdom. And then he gives wisdom to these. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and what? It shall be given him. You know what it means when he says and upbraideth not? He means he's not going to fuss at you for asking. Not going to ridicule you or make you feel bad because you had to come to him and ask him. Not going to get mad at you. He'll give it to you. So you pray for it, you love it, you diligently seek and apply your heart to it, he'll give it to you. Now, in verse 8 of our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 8. You know, the problem with the princes of the world, that's those guys who were around when Jesus was here, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, chief priests. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the princes of this world did not know his wisdom. All they had was the wisdom of this world, which we saw in verse 6, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. That's all they had. What did those Pharisees do with these great words of God? They rejected them and they substituted for them the traditions of men. So here's Jesus Christ performing fabulous miracles. He's with his disciples. He goes through these ears of corn. They rub the corn, eat a little of it on the Sabbath day, and they said, your disciples are eating with unwashing hands. Man, he's been raising the dead.
Your disciples are eating with unwashing hands. Oh, you must be a sinner. You're going to hell.
And the Lord's like, dude. But that's what happened. They didn't have a clue what they were dealing with when they were dealing with these words. That's why the Lord tells us, be very careful. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Be very, very careful with men who do things with wisdom that is contrary to the words of God. Look at this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, he says. You read that, Colossians 2, 8. That's very helpful. Beware, lest any man, doesn't make a difference if he's a preacher or a professor or a scientist or a lawyer, whatever he is, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, if he uses his philosophy or tradition or vain deceit or rudiments of this world to speak contrary to the words of God, you watch him. You watch him. The wisdom of God, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the wisdom of God is revealed to us by His Spirit. Look at verse 9 and 10. As it is written, now he's quoting Isaiah 64, 4 here. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So apart from the revealed truth of God, you know nothing about what God has prepared for you. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't conjure it up in your heart. If a scientist or a philosopher or a priest or any other person does not believe the Word of God, he or she is totally lost when he tries to explain where we came from and where you're going. It's clueless. The only way you're going to know that is if you believe what God said about it, then you'll understand it and you'll know then how to take your wisdom that you have from these other things and apply that with God's wisdom to what you're seeing to make sense out of it if you were trying to do something with it here in the earth. You know, I've talked to people who are in genetics, for instance, about the great things that they are able to do with genetics these days. And after a long conversation with one, I said, why did you have to get rid of God to believe what you believe with genetics? You didn't have to get God out of His own creation to come up with the conclusions you've concluded here? What made you think you had to do that? No answer. No answer. A person's eyes, a person's ears, a person's thoughts just can't come up with an adequate explanation for our existence or our destiny apart from the revealed truth of the words of God. Now he contrasts not only the words of men and the words of God and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, but he also contrasts the spirit of men and the spirit of God. Look at verse 11 in our text. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? So a man knoweth the things of man by the spirit of man that is in him. In other words, the spirit of man can give you discernment about another man, but is limited in that it cannot give you discernment about the things of God. There are people who, you know, they say, they really do a good job of reading other people. And a lot of that has to do with a spiritual discernment. It's not God's spirit, it's just the spirit of man. Women call that intuition when they have it. Paul said this, verse 11. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Okay, God, so that we might know the things he has freely given us, has not given us the spirit of the world. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So God gave you and me the Spirit of God. And if He had not given us the Spirit, we could never know these things. There's nothing in us as men and women with the Spirit of man that's in us that has any discernment of the things of God. So when you get saved, He gives you the Spirit of God, and that is what allows you to connect to the things of God and have understanding in those things of God. The Spirit of God can give you discernment about a man, but a man's spirit cannot give you discernment about God. It's limited. And then he compares the natural man and the spiritual man. Look again in verses 14 and 15. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So a natural man who tries to understand spiritual things of God finds, when he sees them, they're foolishness to him. You know, this is the difficulty. Here's a person, he reads the Bible and says, I don't know what that means. I'm going to go back to Hebrew. I'm going to go back to Greek. So you see that? And apply my spiritual understanding to those languages and see if I can then come away with an understanding of what God said to me in plain English. And it never works. What he has to do is humble himself and say, or she has to humble herself and say, God, you wrote something here that I don't understand. I need wisdom to understand this by your Spirit. And when God is ready, he'll show it to you. That's how you get it. When natural men try to deal with spiritual things, you ever seen this? People say, why are there so many religions in the world? Here's the answer. Natural men are dealing with spiritual things. That's the problem. You know why? Because a natural man dealing with spiritual things through his religion always includes an element of works and self-righteousness as a means of a finding acceptance with God. He does it every time. It started with Cain. He does it every time. And they're wrong every time. It's foolish to the natural man to believe that God will accept him by faith in Christ's work alone. The natural man cannot get that. So what does he do? He devises religions of idolatry and sacrifice. I'll show you two verses. Romans chapter 1. Here's what a man will do when he punches out on God and God's wisdom and God's method of redemption. And he says it can't be by faith in Christ alone. Here's what he does. Verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, wisdom of men, they became fools. Why? Because they rejected the wisdom of God and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. That's idolatry. Made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what men do. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. People have gone to tribes, let's say Indian tribes, and they talk about worshiping the spirit. What do you find connected with that? Idolatry. Images, totem poles, trinkets. That's what men do. When they venture into the spiritual as a natural man, they come up with images. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Images and sacrifices. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. What happens is the devil gets in the middle of what a natural man does in spiritual things, and he ends up doing something that is absolutely contrary to God. You know, Paul will write to you, you'll see it when we get to 2 Corinthians. He said that he was jealous over the Corinthians with godly jealousy. What was he concerned about? I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through her subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Without the Spirit of God, you can't get it. Let's wrap it up with this. In verse 14, the spiritual things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually discerned. You see that at the end of verse 14? Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So they have to be revealed to us by the Spirit of God through the words of God. Verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. How is he able to do that? How is he able to judge all things? How is she able to judge all things? By the words of God. Jesus Christ said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Not what it looks like, but what he said. Everything can be judged by these words. And we are judged by the words. When there were some folks that were rejecting Jesus Christ, he said, I'm not going to judge him. He hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we are judged by the words of God and judged by the words of God. How can we do that? Verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The more the wisdom of God through the words of God gets in you, the more that you are able to think like Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. We'll close here. How did Christ use his mind? Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain that Jesus Christ humbled himself as a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know how God instructs us? God instructs us when we come to Him with a humble mind and a believing heart, the way the Lord Jesus did, and that way you will understand the things that He wants you to know. Now let me close with this. People who have been through the Bible many times and have learned a lot of Bible are going to necessarily have more wisdom about God's words than people who are just getting started. But people who are getting started must approach the Word the same way as those who've been in it a long time, and those who've been in it a long time must approach it the same way as somebody just getting started. You will get what God wants you to know. And that's the key.